few more coming in this morning.
Before we begin, let's go ahead and bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this day, and we're thankful for all you do for us. Especially, we're mindful of what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ. From before the foundation of the world, you had us in your plan and in your heart, and you have done so much to bring us into a relationship with you, and we pray that we never take that for granted, but realize what we have in him and in your word, which you have given to us, and pray that you be with us as we study this morning. Be with me as a teacher. Help me to present things in a way that are accurate and helpful, and be with all of us, and help us to have open hearts and open minds to what you have revealed, that we might be bettered by our presence here this morning. We're mindful of those who are struggling with various challenges and illnesses, and pray your blessings upon them, and help us to be an encouragement to them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're continuing our study in the parables of Jesus. And this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 13, if you'd be turning there. 13, 31 through 33. If you did not get a handout, they're in the back on the lectern there. But let's begin by reading these two parables that we're looking at this morning. Matthew 13, 31 through 33. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened." So we have 45 minutes to discuss three verses, and that, you know, that's challenging for me. We had four verses Wednesday evening, but this is two parables and three verses. As in the parable we discussed Wednesday evening, the seed growing secretly, Jesus gives no interpretation for this parable, does he? So we are on our own as to what it means. He doesn't tell us what this parable means. And in both Matthew's and Luke's Gospels, if you look at the sheet in front of you, they are presented as a pair, one following the other. In the parable of in Mark's account, it does not include the parable of the leaven, but it does include the parable of the seed growing secretly, which we studied Wednesday evening. And we'll talk about toward the end of class why he might have included one and not the other. In both Matthew's and Mark's accounts, the parable of the mustard seed and leaven in Matthew, it's not in Mark, of course, is presented in the same context as the parable of the sower. So they appear to both have been presented at the same occasion from a boat just off the shore of Galilee near the house where Jesus was staying. If you look back at Matthew 13:1, you will see on that day, you will see that on that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and he got into a boat and he began to teach. And if you look down at verse 36, it says, "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" So all these parables seem to have been presented at the same occasion, from this boat on the Sea of Galilee to the multitudes. And both Matthew and Mark show that. But in Luke's account, these two parables are presented five chapters after he presents the parable of the sower. And it appears immediately after and in relation to the healing of a woman in a synagogue. Turn over to Luke 13 and look at the context there in which Luke presents this parable. Just to get this in front of us, and we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but I think it is an interesting thought here. But look at Luke 13:10. It says, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath," and then he teaches, and then he heals this woman. that was stooped over for so many years. And in verse 18, therefore he was, after, well, let's start at 17. And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire synagogue, the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things done by him. Therefore, he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and what, into what shall I compare it? So he presents these two parables in Luke's account in a different place. So does Luke have the timeline wrong? Is that what happened here?
Used more than once, on more than one occasion.
You know, I think we've got to recognize that Jesus spoke these parables as much for the people that were listening to him that day and that time as for us who have the written record. And he probably spoke these parables on multiple occasions to different crowds, and that's why Luke has them recorded here. And in Luke's account, does this help us with our understanding of the parable? I'm not sure it does. There might be something to it, but does the context help us? In Matthew's account, it's just out there in the middle of nowhere, hanging by itself among some other parables. But in Luke's account, we do have a little bit of context to look at. And there might be something there, and we'll talk about that later. But I think that is actually the point, Brian, is that he probably spoke these parables on multiple occasions, and Luke chose to include it here in this particular context. What are some similarities? This is one of your questions, and I know some of you didn't have the chance to think about this as much as I would have liked, but what are some similarities between the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven presented here? They're on your sheets. If you didn't get a sheet, it's on the back lectern if you want to grab one. But any similarities that just pop into your head?
Both describe the kingdom as something that's very small and kind of not very noticeable, but it grows to be something that's dominant and overarching.
I think that you can't say it any better than that. And those are actually the two similarities. They're both descriptions of the kingdom, and they both describe it as starting small and kind of insignificant, and then becoming large and significant in that sense. Anything else that you saw between the two parables? But I think that's exactly right, Zach. Exactly right, Zach. That's kind of an interesting way to say it. I remember that. All right, well, let's look at the parable of the mustard seed first. Let's take these one at a time. And since it's so short, let's just read it again, just to get it in front of us. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. How many seeds did this man sow? One seed. And all three gospel accounts are in agreement. It was one seed that he sowed. So that's kind of peculiar, isn't it? Unlike the parable of the sower, where how many seeds were sown, we don't know. But he was just casting seed, and he was casting it indiscriminately, it seems, all over the place. But all three gospel accounts say a mustard seed. And note also in this parable, in contrast to the sower, that there appears to be some deliberation in the selection of the seed. Both Matthew and Luke, appear to emphasize that the man took the seed before he sowed it. We don't have that with the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow. This man took the seed. It's like it was kind of deliberately chosen. And I don't know if there's anything to that, but there does seem to be a bit of an emphasis there in Matthew's and Luke's account. Where specifically in Luke's gospel does it say the mustard seed was sown?
In his own garden.
In his own garden. What about Matthew's gospel?
In
his field. So a particular place in these two cases too. Mark's account just says on the soil, which is particular, but doesn't give us a lot of information. But in both Matthew's and Luke's account, it was in his own garden, in his own field. So he took one seed And he sowed it. And that should just alert us right there. Something a little different about this parable than the parable of the sower, which is the sower just broadcasting seed indiscriminately all over the place. According to verse 32, why does Jesus specifically choose the mustard seed here for this illustration? Zach kind of said this already, but why does he choose the mustard seed? Yeah, it's minuscule. I mean, I don't have a PowerPoint. I thought about putting a slide up, but I mean, you can't tell on a PowerPoint how big something is, I guess. But it's just a speck. You can get it in your eye. You know, it's minuscule, but then it grows to be, you know, 10 or 15 feet, I've read. You know, that's not a big tree, but in a garden where you're planting herbs and, you know, tomatoes or things such as that. I don't know if they had tomatoes in Palestine, but whatever they planted over there, you know, it's going to be significantly larger than everything around it. So he uses the mustard seed because of the change. This, it starts out so insignificant, then it grows into this big tree. In what way, and this is really the question of the parable, in what way, like the mustard seed, in what way might the kingdom of heaven have begun small and become great? I skipped down to number 8 on your questions, but just because I had that at the end. But in what way did the kingdom of heaven begin small and insignificant and then become great? Now, we can throw that to the class. If you want to say, I have a lot to say about that because that's really what we're going to talk about. But do you have anything you want to mention before we do that? Zach?
The way I was thinking of it is it began with Jesus. One man, and I'm trying to remember exactly where the passage is, but it wasn't all that long before Paul said that the word of it had spread through all the earth.
I think it's somewhere in Colossians. I didn't even look that up, and it's a pretty obvious passage that my gospel has been preached throughout the whole world, inhabited world, I think, at that time, is from what we know. But yeah, I think that's an excellent verse. You know, I think there's, and I think that's what the direction I was thinking primarily. It began with Jesus. And I think we're kind of tainted by having the Bible and 2,000 years of Christianity behind us. But you really need to think, as Jesus walked on this earth and lived in this world, how relatively insignificant he was. And the Bible speaks about his insignificance in a number of ways. Can you think of anything the Bible says about the smallness or insignificance of Jesus? Just certain things, even about, you know, his birth or things such as that. Anything pop come into your mind? Where was he born? Bethlehem. What's that old little town of Bethlehem? It was not a significant place or city. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. I mean, you would think, or Corinth, or, you know, wherever else you want to put him, over in Rome somewhere. He was born in Bethlehem, this little hamlet. You know, he had to go there to pay taxes, basically. What were the circumstances of his birth?
No room at the inn.
No room at the inn. Born in a feeding trough, basically. Laid in a feeding trough. Wasn't born in the feeding trough, I don't believe. But laid in a feeding trough. I mean, how insignificant can you be? That your circumstances of your birth are in the small town and you get put in a feeding trough. Wealthy parents, right? What do they offer for the offering after his birth? They offered a turtle dove. I mean, that's getting into the poverty area. There was a poorer level than that. You could offer a grain offering if you didn't have a dove, but, you know, you went to the dove if you didn't have a lamb. So his parents were lower class. You know, speaking of economically, they didn't have a whole lot. You know, where did he grow up? Nazareth of Galilee? Insignificant city. You know, I don't think Herod even wanted to bother with it. I mean, that was just, you know, something. What was his social status? I mean, he was a Jewish carpenter. Relatively unknown. What was his physical appearance? Isaiah, you know, nothing to look at, really, is what Isaiah says. He's comely. Nothing special about him. Well, he had 12 apostles, didn't he, though? 12, yeah, a bunch of fishermen, an out-of-work tax gatherer, left his job. A zealot, some women following him around, an ex-prostitute. I mean, you think about that from the perspective of the day in which Jesus lived on this earth. And he did many remarkable things. We see, the miracles he did had never been seen before, never seen after, unparalleled. But even that didn't keep from being crucified, did it? He was completely rejected. And you know, what's interesting is if you look after the crucifixion, these 12 disciples that were of no account whatsoever were circling the drain, so to speak. They were pretty much on the way out. Think about it. We find them in Mark chapter 16, 10. You can John 20, 19. You can compare behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, mourning and weeping. And then we find the other two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus and said, we were hoping that he was the Messiah. And they had given up hope. I mean, I think that it was about over. What changed? What changed that kept Jesus from just totally disappearing off of the map? He rose from the dead, the resurrection. That changed everything. If he had not risen from the dead, then we wouldn't be talking about him right now, I don't believe, because the disciples were on their way out. That they pretty much given up, it seems to me. When you read the accounts in the Gospels, they had given up. But you want proof of the resurrection, just look around us. 2 millennia later, what do we see about Christianity? And I'm not talking about, you know, what we consider true Christianity, but just look at the influence that Jesus had in this world. It's phenomenal. It's unparalleled. What year are we in? 2019. After what? Not after the common era. That's what they're trying to change it to. A.D., Anno Domini, the year after the year of our Lord. Our calendar is based on this individual who started his life so insignificant. Note what Jesus says in John chapter 12. We'll get back to the parable eventually, but this is all, you know, kind of related to that. 12, 23, and 24. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That's talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection, I believe. And there is something more to that we'll touch on a little bit later. But you know, but consider all of this, you know, in the context of which it was taking place. The disciples had no idea. They didn't even know until after he ascended to heaven what he was doing, what this was all about. He started out so insignificant. And we can also consider these thoughts in the context of Luke 13 there, where Jesus has healed this woman, but he's being rejected by the religious leaders. They were indignant that he had done this, and he's being rejected over and over again. And then he speaks this parable. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And look over at Isaiah. We've got some prophecies that go hand. Isaiah 53, 2 through 3. Well, let's start in verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him. Speaking of Jesus Christ, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. This is just this little teeny blade coming up out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. I think that's what's it, the mustard seed. This insignificant individual, despised and rejected, nothing to look at, nothing to consider, being followed by these ragtag group of disciples who are barely hanging on at the end. Reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Through 28. We could actually read more, but we'll just read that for right now. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? And God does this all the time. We see it throughout the Old Testament over and over again. Moses, you know, like, I can't talk. Who am I? Why are you choosing me? Gideon, I'm from the smallest family of the smallest tribe. Why are you coming to me? God does this over and over and over. John the Baptist. If you look at in Luke's account, I think of John the Baptist, it talks about all these kings who are in power and all these things that are going on and everything at the time. And it says the word of the God, Lord came to John in the wilderness. Well, who's John? He's nobody. He's a guy that's out there eating grasshoppers. But the word of the Lord came to him. The insignificant. All these things start insignificant. And then compare this to some other prophets. Go back to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah, and we'll look at chapter 9. This is a prophecy of that very same Messiah prophesied in chapter 53 we just read about. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish. There will be no end of his government, to the increase of his government. You could even say it. I mean, this is the same. Something starts out insignificant and becomes great. I think Jesus Christ really fits that picture, doesn't it? You could go to Daniel about this is the kingdom that the Lord will set up. And all nations shall flow unto it, and it will endure forever. And it will crush and consume all other kingdoms. It's talking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And what's this parable about? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that becomes this great tree. And then we have this point here about the birds nesting in the branches of the tree. Is that just to say how big the tree is going to get? Or is there something else we're possibly to gather from that? I have a question in the sheet. Yeah, why do birds nest in trees and not on the ground? For safety, for protection. Well, what do we have in the kingdom of heaven? Spiritually speaking, we have safety. We have protection from our enemy, Satan, who is trying to destroy us. We can nest in those branches and have that safety and protection. And I think perhaps that's the point. That's what the kingdom of God offers us spiritually. I don't want to be dogmatic about this interpretation because we don't have an interpretation. But when we look at these things and they fit with what we know everywhere else in the scripture, it's kind of hard to ignore them, in my opinion. But think about this. Just as this seed in the parable was specifically selected and deliberately planted in a particular place, the man's garden and became a great tree so that the birds of the air nested in it, God the Father specifically chose and sent his Son to this earth in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. God sent his Son to this earth in the form of a humble servant to establish a kingdom greater than any kingdom that has ever existed or will ever exist, and a kingdom he invites all the nations of mankind to come under the shelter of. So, I mean, it seems to me a pretty good parallel there. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Well, I would suggest that this parable actually has a dual application. I think that's one of them. I think that's, we can see that, can't we? We can see that that's the kingdom of heaven there. But it's directly connected to the influence of the person of Jesus Christ. And it may be intended just as much, if not more so. At its basic, most fundamental level, how does the kingdom of God begin and grow and spread? I'm not sure you're understanding my question, but where does it start?
Word.
The Word. And the Word where?
In our hearts.
In how many hearts? Just one. It starts out in the heart of one person. If that individual semination doesn't take place, that individual planting, and it happens, then how is it going to grow? It's got to start with one person at a time. One seed taking root in one individual each at a time. And that seed grows into a living plant, and then what does that plant do? In nature, it bears what?
Fruit.
And fruit, more seed. That gets planted in more hearts. And then you see that exponential growth, the potential for it. And all you got to do is look out at the world and see it. Like I said, we may not see it in the sense of this is true Christianity, but we see that growth influencing people everywhere on every hand. You know, and we want to be dismissive of Christianity and just sweep it under the rug. You can't. It's influence the hospitals. What are they named? St. Joseph. You know, what, you know, usually after some sort of, you know, that they all started as a result of Christian teaching, that whether it's right or wrong, that was the influence. Go back to John 12 for a second, and I said we'd come back to that, where Jesus said, you know, unless the seed of wheat dies. And notice how he continues that thought, if I get over there. I'm going slow to give you time to get there because I'm a really polite person. 12:23-24. Well, let's read it. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Then he applies it to the disciples. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." What Jesus said is he had to die in order for that fruit to be born, that seed to germinate and take root. But we have to die as well, don't we? We have to die to ourselves for that seed to take root within our hearts. And when it comes to teaching people, that's what we have to die to ourselves, die to our pride, die to what people might think about us, die to what they might say about us. Because it's not about us. It's about him. It's about his kingdom. Unless that seed dies, it doesn't have the effect that it needs to have. You know, as I was studying for this, I better hurry up or well, that clock's stuck, so I don't have to worry about that. I've got all the time in the world. I did a little bit of research on seeds. I just thought it was, because that's what this is all about. We've got the parable of the sower, we've got the parable of the tares, we've got the seed growing secretly. You know, now we're talking about, you know, we talked about the parable. Now we got the parable of the mustard seed. Did you know that one watermelon seed can produce a fruit 200,000 times its weight? What about a mustard seed? 10-foot tree? Can you imagine how many times its weight that must be? I didn't look that up. But just 200,000 times its weight. The potential for one seed can do that much. The average strawberry has 200 seeds. And they are all on the outside. Isn't that interesting? They're all right there, ready to be eaten. Where are our seeds? You know, are they on the outside? Can people see? Can we easily give them a seed? Are we hiding it somewhere? Is it not even visible? If you Google how many seeds a pomegranate has, you know what the first thing you're going to see? 613. Blew me away when I read. And apparently there's some debate about that, but the average seeds a pomegranate has is 613. Some say that if you count them, there'll be 613 seeds. That's a lot of seeds. Very fruitful plant that produces much seed. You wonder why the high priest's robe was adorned with pomegranates all over it? And Solomon's temple had pomegranates all over everything? Maybe that's why, because there are so many seeds in that pomegranate. One kiwi fruit. I didn't even Google which one had the most seeds, but one kiwi fruit can produce 2,500 seeds. 2,500, isn't that amazing? I mean, I just find that amazing that all these plants, that, you know, how many seeds do I have? How many seeds do you have? It's limitless, isn't it? Through the power of God, it is limitless, the amount of seed we can produce. And you know, the thing is when it comes to the gospel, you know, we have no idea where those seeds are going, do we? We're supposed to be like the sower, just broadcasting them all over the place, wherever we go. And it doesn't have to be preaching to somebody or even teaching to them. I think that should be our ultimate goal. But it's giving God the glory for something. It's letting them know you're a Christian when you have that opportunity. To let them know you go to church. Why do you think fruits are designed to produce so many seeds? I mean, give me a break. Do you think every kiwi produces 2,500 kiwi trees? I guess they grow on trees. Do they? Why do fruit produce? Why does a pomegranate have 600 seeds? Why does a strawberry have 200? One strong. Why do the fruit produce so many seeds?
So the species can be preserved.
Okay. Well, can't you just do that with one seed?
Not all seed is properly placed.
What are the chances are most of them are. The high, you know, that's what you gotta. I mean, we need to take a lesson from nature that the reason there are so many seeds is because most of them are not going to find fertile ground. And to produce, to maintain the species, they produce thousands of, I mean, that we're talking one fruit. We're not talking about a whole tree of fruit either. You know, think of a kiwi. So if a kiwi tree has 1,000 fruit on it, think about that. It's amazing. You know, we read, I'm going to read this passage from, I've got it printed out here, I didn't want to turn, but you could turn, Isaiah 55. I've referred to this passage a couple times. It's a beautiful passage of scripture, but it says, Isaiah 55, 10 through 12. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word accomplishes what he desires. And sometimes what it accomplishes is it gives a person a chance to reject it. Do you believe that? That God wants everybody to have the opportunity to hear his word. But he has, you know, if they reject it, that's on them. And I was thinking about that. I wonder if at the judgment there are people I know who will stand before God and say, Lord, I didn't know. Nobody ever told me about this. I doubt that's going to be a valid argument. And maybe the Lord is going to show them scenes from their life. So, don't you remember when Rick said this to you? Or perhaps Rick invited you to come to services? Or Diana showed you this? Or mentioned this? And is the Lord going to be able to say that to people I know about me? Rick planted a seed. You just didn't accept it. And I'm not perfect at this. I want you to know that. But it's just, it's a little thing. The other couple weeks ago, I was preaching, and I've done this. I do this frequently. I sent an email out to my entire staff, 18, 19 people. Said, hey, you know, those of you who know me, have known me for any amount of time, know that I get a chance to preach, and, you know, I always like to invite people to come hear me speak. Well, one of my guys showed up. One in 18? Well, that's not that great of odds, but that's pretty good. Is he back? No, he heard me preach. Of course he's not back. But the point is, a seed. We are so focused on positive results, we don't realize that rejection, in a sense, is a positive result. Because we've done our job to sow the seed. We need to be okay with people rejecting the word. Because we can't make them accept it. And once we're okay with it, then we don't need to get all beat ourselves up because nobody came. I did my job. Or did I? Am I inviting people? Am I using the opportunities I have to sow seed? Don't worry about it if it doesn't find fertile ground. That's not your problem. That's the seed growing secretly. You don't need to worry about that end of it. That's God's end of the stick. That's the person who hears the word. You worry about sowing the seed. A kiwi has 2,500 seeds. How many seeds are we sowing? I mean, I think that's the lesson. And who knows where that seed is going to end up or what it's going to accomplish. Only God knows that. And we don't know what our influence does, what these seeds do. They could be doing something great and wonderful for the kingdom of heaven, and we don't even know about it. That's the power of God right there. Well, now we got time for the leaven, don't we? Well, I think we can actually get through the leaven real quick here. I would suggest that the parable of the mustard seed is kind of talking about global growth of the kingdom of heaven, that which is visible. I think the leaven is talking more about internal growth of the kingdom. The woman took the leaven, and what did she do with it in the meal? What words used? She hid the leaven in the meal. It was something that was unseen. And then how long did she wait for that leaven to perform its work? In the parable, what does it say? How long did she wait for the dough to rise?
Until it was all leavened.
Till every bit of it was leavened. Well, isn't that what the word is supposed to do in our lives? God isn't looking just to leaven, just to influence this part of our life or this part of our life. He's looking to leaven our entire lives with his word, to influence us completely. What does it say in Romans 12? Do not be conformed to this world, but what? be transformed. That's the leaven. The leaven of his word gets in our hearts and in our lives, and it transforms us into the people that the Lord wants us to be. John the Baptist said, they were talking to John about Jesus' disciples baptizing more than John's. Aren't you worried about that, John? He's becoming more popular than you. What does John say? He must increase, but I must decrease. Is that the way the word is working in our lives? Is it transforming us until all is leavened? Look at some other passages. John 17, 17. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them. What does that mean? Set them apart. Make them different. Make them holy. You know, it's so easy to look. Well, let me, before I make this point, that global growth of the kingdom of God, that numeric growth that we so often want to see, can only happen in one way. And that's if the internal growth begins first in our lives and causes us to be prolific in casting our seed among with those whom we come in contact. And don't worry about whether they reject it. That's where that numeric growth comes from. It grows from inside of us, and then it grows to that person and to that person, and it spreads out. And then we see the kingdom of God growing. And, you know, people look at the state of the church and they say, oh, it's horrible. You know, nobody's interested anymore. No one's listening. The church is dying. I don't see that. God's word is having its effect, whether it's being rejected or whether it's being ingested. And that's, we have to have faith in the power of God. And one day, it seems to me that more people and more people and more people are going to reject God's word. And that's when his long suffering is going to end. What, Abraham pleading about Sodom and Gomorrah got down to how many people? Was it 5 or 10? 10 people out of that whole city. God would have spared that entire city. We've got more than 10 people here for sure. We just got to keep casting seed and doing God's will. And if we're looking for this tremendous growth in the local congregation, I think, you know, we're probably not going to see that like we want to. But if we get one soul here and a soul there, then God's word is doing what he intends for it to do. And I think that's what these parables are talking about. I'm sorry I've spoken so much this morning. But any other comments before Ken rings the bell? I know his finger's itchy right now. Thank you for bearing with my preaching this morning. You're kind of attention.